Huh? There it is. There it is. There it is. There it is. Thank you. Thank you, worship team, for reminding us that there is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. I have a confession for you this morning, and my confession is that I stand before you in weakness today. And I make that confession because the Scripture says that when we are weak, then He is strong. And if anything good is going to happen today, it is going to have to be the Lord Jesus Christ that does it through me. Because in myself today, I confess to you that I am weak. I was filled with anxiety this morning as I got ready to deliver this message that I know the enemy does not want me to deliver. I set aside this week the message that I had intended to teach because we are involved in a series that is going to carry us through the end of the summer that we've titled America's Top 10, where we're going through the top 10 verses in Scripture that Americans seem to be the most interested in, that they most often Google. And so we got through week one last week, which is the number one, which was John 3:16. And from the reports that I got, that message and that word ministered to a great many of you. Our second on the agenda of that, the second most Googled passage in all the Bible in America, is Jeremiah 29:11. And so I set out on Monday to do what I do every Monday, as I hit it early and I hit it hard, to begin preparing, to begin praying, begin exegeting, and begin looking at how this passage is going to come together. And I have to confess to you that every time that I came to this passage this week, I hit a brick wall. In fact, for the first 3.5 days of my week, it was like trudging through quicksand. It was like trying to swim through molasses. And all week long, every time I came to that text, I just felt this sense of oppression that would come over me, and I could see the text and I could understand the text, but it just would not come together for me. And I'm pretty stubborn, and so I'm going to keep pressing through. And so I just kept on and I kept on and I kept on pressing through. And by about Wednesday at about noon, I realized that God is telling me to set this thing aside. Because Sunday is coming, folks, and Sunday was about 3.5 days away. And so I set that agenda aside and realized, because others had been telling me, I had been experiencing it myself, that there was a tremendous amount of activity of spiritual oppression going on within the body of believers here at City on a Hill. And that the Bible calls that spiritual warfare. It was not only happening within inside of me, it was happening inside of a lot of people, men and women on our staff. We not only did we have physical malady that has just come one after the other, but spiritual oppression, this sense of just darkness, this sense of oppression within the spirit. It began with Derek, with spinal meningitis, and then my wife breaks her knee and breaks her elbow, And then our administrative assistant, Melissa Bagwell, goes on crutches because of a torn knee. And then Wednesday night, Nick, the reason that Nick is sitting down is because Wednesday night, Nick fell off the stage and nearly broke his ankle. And not just physical things, but reports just coming in from everywhere, not only from the staff, but just from people in the body, that there's just a sense of spiritual oppression. And so I set that aside about midday on Wednesday and said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And within about a matter of 5 or 10 seconds, it was fairly clear, James, you need to teach on spiritual warfare. And I didn't really want to do this because every time I've ever done it, it's just a tough one. And many of you are very familiar with the text. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, because for the next 2 weeks, that's what we are going to be doing. You see, folks, the Scripture says that we are involved in a war. We are involved in a spiritual war. And that war never stops. It never ends. It's always going. But as in any war, there are times when it lulls. There are times when there is quietness. There are times when the battle almost seems as if it's about to end or it has ended. And then there are times when the when the bombs start dropping and the bullets start flying, and we all can understand that the war is raging on. And I believe, not only from my own experience, but from the experience of so many others around in our body, that we are now in a time, for some reason, for whatever reason, we are a time as a body of believers where this war is raging. And make no doubt about it, folks, there is way too much evidence to confirm that. We cannot deny it. And so for 2 weeks, I'm just going to set aside what the agenda had been. And that's hard for me to set aside my agenda, let me tell you. Once I get on a track, I'm like a bulldog, you know. I don't let go very easily. And so I've just set that aside. And so for 2 weeks, what I want to do is I want to come back and I want to teach you about spiritual warfare. I want to teach you about how you as an individual can fight for yourself, but also how we as a body of believers can experience the victory that Christ has given us. Now, the first week, what I want to do is talk about preparing for the battle. In other words, getting ready. In other words, getting dressed for war. And then next week, what I'm going to talk about is the actual warfare itself, which is in the place of prayer. But you see, you have to be prepared for battle before you are going to be competent to enter into battle. Amen? So yesterday, what happened is we called the elders together for the elders to prayer walk around this property. I got here early before they did, just because I just felt led to do so. I came here by myself, and I began to walk through this building. I began to walk through this property, and what happened, what came to my mind was Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, not Ephesians 6, but Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah says that I saw the Lord, and He was high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And it says that the seraphim, those angelic creatures that were flying around the throne where God was sitting and where Isaiah was bowing before, that they were crying out one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the entire earth is filled with His glory." And so I felt led, and I instructed the elders, don't pray against the enemy, pray for the glory of God. Because where the glory of the Lord is full, there is no place for the enemy. The enemy has no foothold. And I think oftentimes we give the enemy way too much glory. We give him way too much attention when we focus on him. When our focus in spiritual warfare should not be on the enemy, but should be on our victorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so I prayed and I walked through this building, and our elders prayer walked through this facility, and prayer warriors were doing that this morning, not praying against the enemy to cast the enemy out, but praying for the fullness of the glory of God to fill this place, because where the glory of the Lord is full, then the enemy has no standing. Are you with me on that? So this morning we want to talk about Ephesians chapter 6. And then next week we will also be in Ephesians chapter 6. I know this is a very familiar text for most of you. I know you've studied it. Perhaps you heard me even teach on it about 9 years ago, I believe, was when I taught on this last time. And not a whole lot has changed since that. The Scripture certainly hasn't changed. Some of the applications maybe have. But I'm going to pray that even though you are familiar with this text, that you will open your spiritual ears and that you will open your spiritual hearts and you will let the Lord speak to you this morning. Paul begins this discussion of spiritual warfare with verse 10 of chapter 6. And he says in verse 10 through 12 some things about the enemy himself. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, right off, before he starts talking about the armor that we're to dress ourselves in, he tells us a few things about the enemy that we are doing battle with. And he says, first of all, that he is a scheming enemy. In other words, he talks about the schemes, he talks about the plans, he talks about the plots. Let me tell you, our enemy does not plan to fail. You know, you've heard it said, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Our enemy does not plan to fail in his plots and schemes. He is scheming, he is plotting. Not only is he scheming, but Paul tells us that he is spiritual. He says, our war, folks, is not against flesh and blood. That would make it a whole lot easier if it was, wouldn't it? If this was a physical war, if I could see a physical enemy that I can take on, it's a whole lot easier. But when you can't see the physical enemy that you are fighting, the tendency is sometimes even to believe that there's not a war going on. And that's why the enemy doesn't show up in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns, okay? If he did, we'd recognize him very quickly. But the Scripture says that he comes as a wolf in what? In sheep's clothing. He disguises himself. And so this war we fight is not a physical war. It is a spiritual war. Third thing I want you to see that Paul tells about our enemy is that he is savage. He said this war is against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our enemy, the enemy that we do battle against, Jesus said, comes to do what? To kill, to steal, and destroy. He is wicked. He is malicious to the core. In other words, this is no reality TV show, okay? Where it's about outwitting, outlasting, and outplaying. There is no second place. This is real war. And the Word of God, one of the things that we need to understand, one of the things that I need to be reminded of and you need to be reminded of, is that the Word of God says that our victory in this war has already been secured. Boy, you didn't say a word. Are you scared to death or are you asleep? The Word of God says our victory is already won. Where is it won? It is won in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He nailed the final nail in the coffin lid of the enemy. But this is a real war. People say, well, if the war has already been won, why do we fight? Why do we have to fight the battle? I'll tell you why. The Scripture says we fight the battle in order to claim the victory that Jesus has won for us, in order to confirm the victory, and in order that we might celebrate the victory in Jesus Christ. But we must fight. And the illustration that I love to give to help you understand this is of the Hebrew people when they came to the promised land. Let me ask you a question. Was that land theirs? Why was it theirs? Because God had given it to them, had He not? He promised it to their forefather Abraham, did He not? And He said to them, He says, this is your land. And so when they came for the first time through the wilderness wanderings and they came to the promised land, they were about to go into a land that was already theirs, but what did they have to do in order to claim it? They had to fight for it. They had to enter into battle with the inhabitants there. But they fought from a perspective of God had already given them this land. Now we're going in to claim this land. We are going in to celebrate the gift of God. And the very same way, folks, people say, well, why, if the victory is won in Jesus, why do we have to fight the war? Because God has given us the victory. He wants us to trust Him and go in and take the victory. Now, this morning, I'm going to talk to you about getting dressed for the war, putting on the armor of God. Next week, we're going to talk about prosecuting the war, and that means how we carry out the war. And let me tell you where it happens. It happens in prayer. But if you are not dressed for prayer, then prayer is ineffective. That's why before He talks about the prayer, He talks about getting dressed. He talks about the things that we must put on before we actually enter into the process of prayer where the enemy is defeated. Do you understand that? Okay, let's talk about the armor then. Because what Paul does, and this is another one of those John 3:16 verses. So many of you are so familiar with it. I'm sitting here hearing the minds click off here and go, okay, James, I know I can quote you the six pieces of armor and I know what they mean and I know what they stand for. And so you're turning your hearts and you're turning your minds off. I want to ask you this morning to open your hearts and open your minds that the Spirit of God may say something new to you and that the Spirit of God may in fact convict you of part of the armor that you're not even wearing. And one of the reasons that we're often so susceptible to the enemy and the times that he chooses to come against us is when he realizes that our armor is not fully put on. Are you with me? So he dresses a Roman soldier and draws a spiritual analogy between each one of those pieces of armor. If I do not get through all six this morning, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to stop and we're going to pray and then I'll just pick it up next week. How about that? All right? In other words, I'm not going to keep you here until 11 o'clock this morning in the first service, which would easily be done. with these six. I don't know. I have no idea if I'm going to get through all six pieces of armor this morning. And if I do not, then I will stop. We will pray and we will come back and we will pick up next week and then we'll finish and we'll do the part about prayer. First of all, he says, put on, in verse 14, he says, put on the belt of truth. Now, it was quite common in that day for a Roman soldier to wear very loose-fitting clothes. Really, people in all of those ancient cultures, in that hot, arid, dry, Middle Eastern-type climate, to wear loose-fitting clothes. And those loose-fitting clothes were very light. They would protect them from the sun, but then they would also allow the breeze to penetrate and touch their body and cool their body. But whenever a Roman soldier would wear a belt. And they tell us that the belt typically was about 6 to 8 inches in width. So it was a pretty good size belt. And on this belt, they would hang all kinds of weapons. They would, all kinds of things. They, you know, like a police officer does today. A police officer wears a belt. And on that belt, maybe there is their firearm and their nightstick and their mace and their, man, that sounds scary, doesn't it? And their handcuffs, and they hang everything on that belt. You know, it's that belt that carries a lot of stuff, and it did for the Roman soldier as well. But on top of that, whenever they got ready to enter into battle, what they would do is they would take the pieces or the part of the flowing garment, and they would tuck that up under the belt. They called it girding up the loins, in other words, to get all that stuff out of the way so that they could fight and they could move freely without getting tangled up on it. And so Paul likens this belt to truth. And he says that the very first thing to do battle with the enemy, the first thing that you need to put on is the truth. Now let me ask you a question. Why is truth so vital? Who is the enemy? The enemy, Jesus said, is a liar from the beginning, and he is the father of lies. So how do you counter a lie? You counter a lie with the truth. And so the belt represents truth. It's the first piece that we're to put on. It says, put on the belt of truth. Now, what is meant by the truth here is not specified in the Scripture. So as I put it together this week, I looked at truth in a comprehensive kind of way. Okay? And I want to give you four aspects of truth that I believe are represented here that are taught in all of Scripture. If we're going to put on truth, it comes really in four parts. First of all, it comes in putting on Jesus Himself, who is the truth. Okay? In other words, if you don't have Jesus, then you are toast. When it comes to the enemy. I mean, you're already his. There is really no war that is going on. You have no means by which to fight. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one comes to the Father but through me. And so if you're going to enter into the battle, you got to put on him who is truth. You got to know Christ. He's the one who won the victory in his death, burial, and resurrection. And without him, we're all toast. But the second aspect of truth is not only Jesus who is truth, but the Word which is truth. As Jesus prayed for the disciples and all who would follow them in John chapter 17 that we call Jesus' high priestly prayer, he said in verse 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. And then what did he say? Your Word is truth. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart in the truth because your Word is truth. So we need to be armed not only with Jesus Himself, who is the embodiment of truth, but the Word of God, which is the truth of God. Now, why is that? Because God's Word, listen folks, God's Word is the standard of all truth. The absolute standard of all truth. You measure every single thing you hear according to what? The Word of God. Why is that necessary? Because today, just as in the day of Jesus, the enemy does his work with lies, right? He is a liar. He is a father of lies. Now, how does he lie? He lies through false teachers and false prophets. That's how he spreads his lies to defeat God's people. Jesus said there are many false teachers. He said that they come like wolves, but they're wearing sheep's clothing. And in Jesus' day, his world was filled with false prophets, filled with false teachers, filled with false messiahs who were the tools of the enemy. Has anything changed? No. if anything, perhaps it's gotten worse. I listen to some of these people teach what I'm going to loosely say, teach, okay? I listen to some of these people make reference to the Scripture, and then they begin to expound on it. And I'm telling you, folks, if I didn't know what I know, I could be easily convinced to believe what they say. Because they're good. They're convincing. They're smooth. They're persuasive. They have a howdy-doody smile. They're likable, most of them. You know? I mean, they're good. They're good. And they're so they're a lot of their teaching, some of their teaching has some truth in it, but there's just enough lie in it to make it a whole lie, right? And then it sets you up because, man, they sound so good, and because some of it is so right that when the lie comes, you don't see it, you don't recognize it, because you don't measure it against the Word of God. That is why they are so dangerous. And here's another reason. Get this, folks. A false teacher, the enemy, will always tell you what you want to hear. You listen to the message that is the most popular message out there of false teaching, and what is the message? The message is something that my flesh wants to hear. My flesh wants to believe it. And what is that? That God wants all of His people to be wealthy? Folks, I'm telling you, I like that idea. My flesh likes that idea. The message is that God doesn't want any of His people that are serving Him to be sick. My flesh likes that. I'd like to not have a brain tumor. I'd like to have not had to have eye surgery in order to be able to see single. I'd like for the fact that my wife had not broken her knee or broken her. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, that appeals to my flesh. That appeals to what I want to hear. And when one of you gets sick, and when Derek has spinal meningitis, I'd like to say, all we got to do is just claim healing in the name of Jesus, and God has to do it. It's a lie. He doesn't have to do anything He hadn't said He's going to do. And He never said He was going to heal everybody, and He never said in His Word that He wanted all of His people to be rich. Why in the world would the greatest warning in the Word of God be the warning it's falling in love with riches and materialism if God ever wanted every one of us to be rich and have materialism? But you see, it appeals to my flesh. It appeals to the sin nature that is in me. And so in 1 Peter, he talks about the fact that in the last days they will gather around themselves teachers that will do what? That will tickle their ears. That will tell the people what they want to hear. So you measure everything that you hear against the Word of truth. It's part of the armor. It's part of the belt of truth. So we're called upon to not be workmen that need to be ashamed, but people who rightly divide the Word of truth. Folks, that's why we spend so much emphasis here about teaching the Scripture. That's why we encourage every single one of you to be in a life guide, a life Bible, whatever we call them nowadays. I don't know. We've changed the name so many times. I don't even know what they are. But there are the times, like right now while you're here, that there are people in classes and they're studying the Scripture together, and then the second hour after you leave, we'd like for you to go to one of those classes. Why? To take in the Word of God so that you can rightly divide the Word of truth. I get a feeling I'm not going to get through all six pieces of armor. It's not only, though, putting on Jesus who is the truth. It's not only rightly dividing the Word of truth, but putting on the belt also entails, folks, listen to this, telling the truth. We're getting personal now, aren't we? Yeah, we done got personal. How many times in the Scripture are we commanded to be speakers of truth? Do you realize that that is one of God's top 10? One of His commandments, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not use your lips to tell untruth. You shall not lie. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, it Paul says it clearly. He says, do not lie to one another since you've laid aside the old self with all of its evil practices. He says, whenever you lie, you are demonstrating, listen, you are demonstrating the old self, the flesh, the old sin nature. Now we come back to this again. The enemy that we fight, what is his number one characteristic? He is a liar and he is the father of lies. So how does he do his work? Do you realize that the enemy has really one bullet in his gun? And most of us keep reloading it for him after he shoots us with it. We go, here's another one, put that in there and shoot me. Here's another one to shoot me. The bullet that he has is the lie in every single form. It's how he works. So get this. When you tell an untruth, and folks, there are no small lies. Okay, there's only truth and lies, right? Let's get over this stuff that, oh, well, it's just a little, what's that? No, there's truth and there's lies. If it's not the truth, what is it? If it's half of the truth, what is it? It's a whole lie. So there are no half-truths, there are only whole lies and whole truth. There is no in-between. When you lie, hear this. You align yourself with his purposes. When you purposely speak an untruth, you step on his side of the ball and line up on his side of the ball and express his purposes. Not only do you express his purposes, folks, but let me tell you something. You express his nature. Jesus said lying is not only something he does. Lying is who he is. And I'm telling you, you cannot defeat the enemy if you are aligning yourself with his purposes by telling untruth and expressing the very nature that is in him, even if you're a Christian, by telling untruth. Most Christians in this room, I have no doubt about it, most Christians in this room would not join a satanic cult. I rather doubt that. There's a few of them I've wondered about through the years, but most people in this room would not wear a pentagram as a decorative item around their neck. But I'm telling you what, many of us align ourselves every day with the enemy and his purpose because we have developed a habit of lying in order to protect ourselves from the consequences of our behaviors. And each time you do, you open the door for his destructive work. And the fourth kind of truth is living the truth. There's Jesus who is the truth. There's the Word who is the truth. There is telling the truth. And then there is living the truth. And what I mean by that, this is no new message here. We hear this all the time around here, is living our lives without secrets. Living the truth with no cover-up. Not living a double life. And here's why. Because when you keep secrets, you empower the enemy against you. When you keep secrets, you empower the enemy to create in you fear and shame. You see, the secret places of our lives are the dark places where the light has not shined. And where does the enemy work? In the light or in the dark? Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? He says, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Everyone who keeps secrets hates the light. For fear that their deeds will be exposed, that the light will be shined into that dark place. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be what? Manifested as having been wrought in God. Now let me tell you what Jesus is doing. Jesus is giving a spiritual principle here. And the spiritual principle is that Jesus works only in the light, and the enemy works only in the darkness. That Jesus hates the secret because it creates dark places within us that make us vulnerable to the enemy. And I'll promise you, it's the place where you are keeping secrets in your life where the enemy is doing his greatest work. But when you bring that secret to the light of Christ and of other people, you strip the enemy of his power to use that against you. That's why the Scripture says that we are to confess. To whom are we to confess? We are to confess to the Father, and when we do, what happens? He forgives. But not only that, the Scripture says that we are to confess to one another so that we might live in freedom from fear. So we confess to the Father to experience forgiveness. We confess to one another that we might live in freedom from fear. Now, the first piece of armor that we put on is the belt of truth. It's the key piece. It's the first piece. And I'll tell you this, folks. If you're not walking in truth in all of its totality, then the rest of the armor is powerless. And I'll talk about why in just a moment. If you haven't put on Jesus, who is the truth, then you're still the slave, you're still the bondage, in bondage to sin. If you're not putting on the Word, which is truth, then you are easily susceptible to deception. If you are not telling the truth, then you are aligning yourself with His purposes. And if you are not living the truth, then you're living a double life, and you are keeping dark places in your heart, and those are the places where the enemy does his greatest work. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. In verse 14, the latter half. Also, a Roman soldier would wear a bronze or a brazen breastplate that would cover the chest and the back, and the purpose of that, obviously, was to protect the vital organs of the body. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul likens the breastplate of the soldier to righteousness. The word righteousness simply means rightness. It means to be in a condition of being right. Now, when the Bible speaks about righteousness, it speaks about two different kinds of righteousness. And by the way, let me say up front, neither one of them is yours or mine. Okay? Because we don't have any of our own, right? So when the Bible speaks about two kinds of righteousness, it's not speaking ever about any kind of righteousness that is our own. It is always the righteousness of Christ, and you need to get that. The first kind of righteousness makes the second kind possible. The first kind of righteousness is what I will call positional righteousness. That is the position of righteousness that I am placed in whenever I confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Theologians, refer to this as imputed righteousness. In other words, whenever I take Christ as Savior, then the righteousness that is Jesus Christ is imputed to me. It is imparted to me. Okay? He declares that you are right with God, based not upon any righteousness of your own or my own, but based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so what His righteousness does when we receive Him, He imputes that righteousness to us, and that righteousness allows us to have fellowship with a holy and righteous God. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, when it says that God made Him who knew no sin, speaking of Christ, to take upon Himself sin, our sin, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. So when we come to Christ, He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And without that righteousness, we have no capacity for a relationship with the Father. We have no standing with the Father. We have no access to the Father. We are completely and totally separated. We are toast eternally before the Father. But when we put on Christ, When we put on the belt of truth, the first part of that being Jesus Himself, who is the truth, when we do that by faith, when we receive Christ, then He covers us with the righteousness of Christ. And until that time, we have no righteousness. And until that time, we are completely separated from God. And we are in total and complete bondage to the enemy. So the breastplate of righteousness, first of all, means that there has to be some kind of imputed righteousness to me to protect the vital organs of the warrior, and that is the righteousness of Christ. Okay? The second kind of righteousness is what I'm going to call personal righteousness, although that's not really a good term because it sounds like it's righteousness that comes from you. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about personal righteousness that is yours. Because even when we have the righteousness of Christ, do we have any righteousness of our own? We still have none of our own. It is all, the only righteousness that is in me is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't have any of my own. But what personal righteousness refers to is the desire. It is the goal where I seek now as a Christ follower to release the righteousness of Christ that is in me in my life. It's still His righteousness. It's not mine. It is His righteousness. Now this is where the battle between the flesh and the spirit comes in, is it not? Right? And the battle is, am I going to express in this situation the flesh, the desires of the flesh, of the sin nature, or am I going to release and express the righteousness of Christ that is in me? So the question is, will I follow the flesh, or will I choose to release the nature of Christ, the righteousness of Christ that is in me? And both of these kinds of righteousness are vital in spiritual war. Positional righteousness has to be there because until I am declared righteous, I don't have any righteousness, right? Personal righteousness is important because that means that I'm seeking to live a life of obedience to Christ to allow the character and the nature of Christ to be expressed in my life. Now listen, believer, when you don't do those two things, when you don't seek to release the righteousness of Christ in your daily life, the enemy does two things. And this is part of the war. First of all, the enemy uses that to accuse you. You see, here's what the enemy does. He attracts you to express the flesh, and then he attacks you for doing it. Let me say that again. He attracts you to express the flesh and not the righteousness of Christ, and then he attacks you for doing it. In other words, he tempts you and then he trashes you, okay, for doing it. He uses it to destroy your confidence in Christ. He uses it to create fear. He uses it to create shame and to destroy the authority that you have as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Doug Weiss, you know Doug Weiss, we've had him here a couple of times. Doug Weiss' primary ministry is in marriage restoration, but primarily in the area of sexual addiction with men. And Doug Weiss has been doing this within the church for a long, long time with Christian men and women, Christian couples. And one of the things that I've heard Doug say over and over and over is this. He says, you know what? Sexual impurity in a Christian man, either in thought or in body, is the enemy's greatest tool to strip that Christian man of any sense of authority that he should have in Christ Jesus. And of any sense that he has any capacity to take spiritual leadership anywhere, whether it's in the home or where it's in the church. And he said, that is why we have so many passive Christian men in the body of Christ today that are not leading their homes spiritually and are not taking spiritual leadership in the church, but are leaving that to the women, is because they are stripped of their authority because of sexual impurity in the mind and in the body. And he said, I've seen it 1,000 times upon 1,000 times when a man lives in victory over sexual impurity of the mind and the body, all of a sudden he rises up to take spiritual authority that God assigned to him to do. So the enemy will tempt you and then he'll trash you. He'll attack you and then he'll attack you. Now the second thing that this does is it will grieve and quench the Spirit's power in your life. You see, when you choose to not put on the breastplate of righteousness in personal righteousness by seeking to release the righteousness of Christ rather than the unrighteousness of the flesh, what it does to the Holy Spirit living within the believer, the Scripture says, is two very, very devastating things. First of all, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Unconfessed sin in a believer grieves the Spirit. And then, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it quenches the Spirit. Now, when you hear the word quench, you kind of have the idea of a campfire that's blazing and all of a sudden somebody comes along and throws a bucket of water on it and all you've got is just a few little bitty, you know, little flames here. It goes from this blazing fire to this thing that puts out hardly any heat at all. That's what unconfessed sin in a believer's life, the refusal to express the righteousness of Christ, but constantly choosing to express the unrighteousness of the flesh, it grieves the Spirit and it quenches the Spirit. Now, let me ask you a question. What kind of war are we fighting? So what do you got to have? You got to have the power and the anointing of the Spirit. If you're going to fight a spiritual war, then you're going to have the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But if the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is grieved and quenched in you because of expression of the flesh rather than a desire to express the Spirit, let me tell you what, you become a punching bag for the enemy, right? There is no power. And so what the enemy does is it to entice us to not express the righteousness of Christ that is in all of us, that is covering all of us who are in Christ. It may be there, but it is still a decision. Am I going to express the flesh or am I going to express the righteousness of Christ? Am I going to release the old nature or am I going to release the new nature of Christ Jesus that is in me? The third piece of armor is that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, shoes are vital, aren't they? Every woman says amen. I got a closet full of them. What was it, Imelda Marcos? How many pairs of shoes did she have? I mean, how many can you wear? Not enough. That's a woman's answer. How many pairs of shoes is enough? One more pair, right? Absolutely. Shoes are important. They're even important to men. To some men. I'm wearing my Jesus shoes, folks. You can't be more spiritual than that. No, shoes are important for athletics. Every athletic endeavor has specifically designed shoes. Right? You run in track. What, they put little spikes in them? You're playing baseball. And then they put those really bad things so that you can come in sliding high and you can cut somebody with them, you know? Of course, that's not really nice. It's not really acceptable, but it happens. What other kind of shoes? What other kind of athletics wear Christ? Football? Yeah? Yeah? What's that, Doc? Running shoes. You got to have running shoes that support. That's right. There you go. We're playing charades now. Okay. Running shoes. That's right. And you know, you wear cheap running shoes and you're in trouble, right? You're going to ruin your knees. You're going to get, I don't know, all kinds of maladies. So shoes are important. Shoes in war are also important. What do they always say about an army? An army moves on their feet. And one of the common tactics in ancient culture was, a little bit like the Vietnamese used, although they built pits with them with these sticks in them and so people would fall in and they'd become impaled on them. But one of the tactics that they would often do when they prepared defensively for an army that was going to be marching against them is they would bury sharp sticks just beneath the surface. Because oftentimes armies were barefoot, or they wore just these just leather coverings over their feet, and they could literally cripple an entire army with those sticks that were just barely sticking up underneath the surface. And so a Roman soldiers wore hard-soled sandals. They wore sandals, but they wore hard-soled sandals in order to protect them against that. Now, Jesus likens these shoes to having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He likens it to being ready, having your boots on, if you will, with the gospel of peace. Now, the word gospel means good news. Now, most armies bring bad news, don't they? They bring bad news. We, in Christ, are the only army that brings with us good news. As a matter of fact, this good news is our marching order. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our orders for marching. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and earth. Why is that important? If he doesn't have authority, he can't send an army, can he? So he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Those are our marching orders. And he says, if you're going to enter into spiritual warfare, not only must you have the belt of truth, not only must you have the breastplate of righteousness, but you must shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. Listen, folks. These shoes, and this is the easiest thing to lose. I heard Bill Hybels say one time, evangelism leaks. Evangelism leaks. You know, a lot of times church members complain about their pastor because he's always talking about evangelism. Well, you know why a lot of pastors do that? Because they know if they don't, evangelism leaks. That the heart grows cold and the bucket goes empty and people forget that our primary purpose on earth, in fact, the only reason Jesus Christ leaves you on earth after you are saved is in order to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. That's our marching orders. You see, the enemy cannot steal my salvation. How about you? He can't take my salvation. My salvation is secured in Christ, and I am sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But one thing he wants to do is he wants to distract me from the major mission that God has given me and that God has given us within the church. And when he does that, then he literally cripples us. You know why? Because when we lose sight of the mission, we become self-centered. The death knell of a church is when the Christian army has gone AWOL. Because then when we're not looking out to the world to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only other place we have to look is inside ourselves, and we become very self-centered. And we become like that sponge that you set on the sink that you don't wring out. And after 2 or 3 days, it stinketh. As Lazarus did after 3 days. He stinketh. You know what I mean? And a church that has turned in upon itself, and it's all about our fellowship together, and it's all about our worship together, and it's all about our learning together, and it's all about that. And all of that's wonderful, all of that's true, all of that's necessary. But all of that is for one purpose, and that is to take the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And when we forget that, then we have missed a vital piece of the armor. Because the only place we have left to look is inside. Now, think about this. When you trusted Christ as Savior, let's just do a survey real quick. How many years have you known Christ, Tony? You're telling your age, aren't you? You got married. You got saved at the age of one, didn't you? 35 years. Kelly. 44 years. Somebody else, come on. How many years do you know the Lord? 28. Who? Who said something? 15. 57 years. 52. 53. How many? 70 years. 70 years. Knowing our Savior. Wow. What a blessing. Come on, somebody else. 1 year. Where? Right there. Nick Choate, our sound engineer and our broken ankle guitarist and singer here. Known Jesus in 1 year. Have you seen some growth in this old boy in 1 year? Oh yeah, yeah. You look at his tattoos, you'll tell where he was before he knew Jesus. Right? I mean, not outing you or anything there, Nick, but you know, a lot of us could say that. 5? Wow. What is my point? Let me tell you what my point is. Why, madam, would he leave you on this earth for 70 years after you came to know him? Why didn't he just immediately take you to heaven? Matt, 50-something years ago when you came to know the Lord, why didn't he just immediately take you to heaven? Kelly, Tony, when you were 1 year old? For me, it's 43 years. Why didn't he just take me home? Right that moment. Well, okay, now you're saved. Penalty's paid. You've trusted me. There's nothing else, man. Let's just come on to heaven and let's just have a good time together. There's only one answer to that question, isn't there? To take the gospel to other people who don't know Jesus. That's the only reason he's left us here. That's the only reason he's left you here. He wants you, when you come to Christ, to put on your feet, to put on the readiness, and if need be, die with your boots on. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Listen, folks, if you are in Christ and you are still taking breath today, there is only one reason for it. And that's to become a witness for Jesus Christ. To carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other reason for him to leave you here. Your penalty for sin has been saved. Your place in heaven has been secured. Your room in the Father's house is prepared. Why else would he not just take us right home? Because he says, go therefore now. And as you have freely received, freely give. Folks, even at City on a Hill, it's easy for evangelism to leak. It's easy for us to turn inside and say, okay, we need to help one another and we need to encourage one another and we need to help that hurting person that comes in. And somewhere along the way, it's so incredibly easy to forget that someone might get sober, but if they don't know Jesus, they're going to hell. Right? And we might help them get sober, but if we don't help them get saved, have we done them a whole lot of good? Someone who may be emotionally wounded and making bad decisions, and we may help them in emotional healing, and we may help them to make better decisions, but if they don't know the Lord Jesus, what good is it going to do them beyond the grave? None! So even in the midst of doing everything that we do in the name of Jesus, and we should, because he said that we are to go into the highways and the byways. He said that we are to seek the sick. We are to seek the hurting. That is our calling. But not just for their physical and emotional healing, but for their spiritual healing as well. And that happens in Jesus Christ. So put on the gospel. Put on your shoes. Listen, folks, one of the reasons I think so often the enemy is able to do so much stuff inside the body of believers that is destructive is because so many of us are only looking inside and we're not looking to the outside. And I have to quit. I got through three. I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to be very uncomfortable for some of you. So therefore, I'm going to give you an out. I'm going to ask you to spend the next 5 minutes in prayer. If you only feel comfortable praying alone, then do so. That's okay. No problem with it. But if you're with a group of people that you would like to join together with and pray, then I invite you to do that. I know some of you are not comfortable with praying out loud. I know, and that's okay. No problem. No condemnation. I know some of you are not comfortable praying in a group. That's okay. No condemnation. If that's where you are, you pray by yourself. But if you're with a friend or you're with a spouse or you're with someone that you feel comfortable, you may not feel comfortable praying with your spouse, quite frankly. That's another issue. Then I want to ask you to pray. I want to close this service out. And this is how I want you to pray. I want you to pray Isaiah 6. I want you to pray for the glory of the Lord to fill His people. The glory of the Lord, as this next group of people come in here for this message, that the glory of the Lord would so fill this place that the enemy would have no foothold. That the enemy would have no standing. And in a moment, I'm going to close this out and our service will be over. Okay? You go, James, this is kind of a strange way to end a service. I know that. But I can't think of a better way to do it than today, because next week I'm going to close out the three, and then we're going to talk about where the war is really won, and where the war is really won is what we're about to do. That's where it's really won, is right here in this place of prayer. And we don't need to be praying against the enemy. We need to be praying for the glory of God. That the glory of God so fill this place that the enemy has no place to stand. Would you pray?
There is power.
praise you for the fact that we can confess there is power in the name of Jesus. You have given Him a name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we bow before the name of Jesus, and we confess the name of Jesus to the glory of God the Father. We ask you, Lord, as we put on the armor, as we're reminded again about what it is, that even these three pieces this morning, people in this room who recognize they're pieces of their armor that are pretty ragged, to shore that up, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. May you, our great warrior, war on our behalf, lead us, commander, to take captive that which you have given us, to claim it, to live in it, to walk in it. May your protection be over this body of believers, physical protection, spiritual protection, emotional protection. We call upon you in the name of our Savior Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you as you go this morning, if you have a prayer need, that you put that on that care card. And if you've made a decision today that you want to put on Him who is truth, Jesus, and you recognize you never have, or you want to talk to one of our pastors about that, you put that on that card. We would love to have an opportunity to talk with you about that. And we're just going to be dismissed. And as you go out, you can place those cards in the offering plate and pray this week. Pray this week. Pray for the glory of God to fill His people and to fill this body. That's the war. Next week, I'm going to finish up quickly the other three pieces, and we're going to get right to the part of prayer about how to pray, because He talks about it right after verse 17, starting in verse 18, that prayer is where it really all happens. God bless you. Have a great day.